learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we continue to learn from thy word and to apply these things in and through our daily lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One encouragement for those of you that are getting tapes on a regular basis. You may have noticed some increase because of the new duplicators, but in addition to that, the board had the authority to do so this evening, and we're going to be getting a whole new system, a new mic system set up, new speakers, tape recorder, and a mixer. And that will alleviate a lot of the problems that we now have, simply based on the fact that, well, some of that stuff is ancient. That tape recorder, I think, is about 15 years old, isn't it? 10? 7? That's old enough. Every night, used, you know, that kind of thing. The heads get messed up, and we had a tape recorder years ago that we kept replacing the heads. They literally got worn out. They'd have grooves cut in them, and we couldn't afford to get any other. We only had one tape recorder. Earlier than that, we didn't even have the means by which tapes could be duplicated, and so people used to bring their tape recorders, and we'd have them all over the place. Then you'd hear the squeal and the feedback and everything. It was fun, but it's nicer now, quieter. All right, again, if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to begin this evening with verse 13. I think we've at least gotten the thought from verse 12. We went over every word, and we saw how it all fits together. However, as I mentioned last evening, don't omit verse 13 from the context. It is absolutely imperative that both of these verses be read in other words, as one unit. It begins with a simple coordinating conjunction. And as I said to you in English, this is not good English. You understand that sentences in English should not begin with and, so, or but. However, in some areas, people take literary license and they do it anyway. When the Word of God does it, it's not trying to violate English standard. It's just simply the fact that the word is in there. And in Greek, you can start a sentence with and. And generally, the reason why they do that is because think in your mind that in the original writings, everything was written in capitals. Secondly, there was no chapter and verse division. Thirdly, they had no way, at least they didn't, divide the words. All the words were written together. So you have to have something to differentiate where a word ends and where a word begins, or where a sentence ends. They didn't have punctuation points, as we do in English. And so what they did, simply, is they have two S's in Greek. One is an S that is used either at the beginning of the word, in the middle of the word, but never at the end of the word. And they have what they call a final S, which looks very much like the English S, only it drops below the line. This S, as it appears, can appear anywhere in the word. However, this S can only appear at the end of the word. So whenever they came to this, they knew the next word was the next word. And when they saw this, same thing. That gave them an idea that the sentence was ended and that there was a new sentence that was going to start. Now, often when we think of and, we think of it being used as a combination, right? To link ideas together. The Greeks use it that way too, but they also began sentences with it to show you here's where the previous sentence ends. This is where the next sentence begins. And remember, Greek is not structural, and so the words can be jumbled around because the determination of where they're placed structurally is the spelling and not the position that they play in the sentence. In English, it is imperative that you make sure you put the subject of the sentence before the verb and the verb before the direct or indirect object. If you don't, you won't know what's happening. You won't understand what's going on at all. And the way it sets up in the passive and active voices in English, it has to be structured. Whereas in Greek, you just change the spelling. And the active voice is spelled actively, and the passive voice or middle voice is spelled differently. So the charge, really, to a Greek student is to resolve in his mind that it's going to take him the rest of his life to learn the vocabulary and the conjugations and declensions. It's not like Spanish. I mean, in Spanish, it's easy because if there's a question, it has a question mark upside down before the sentence begins. In Greek, the question is in the interrogative, either pronoun or noun, however it's set up, or verb for that matter, or participle. Okay. And in English, we read along, and young students have a real problem with that because they read word for word. And so they get to the last word, and then they see the question mark, and their voice goes, it goes up. Or, in some cases, it stays the same. And a question demands that there be a tonal pitch that's raised at a question. Did you do that? That kind of thing. Not to that extreme, obviously. But I'm an extremist, so that's the way it works. All right, and the next word, and see here again, the Greeks want to show you that you're on negative ground. And so the next word is going to be a negative. There are two negatives in the Greek language. Ouk is one of them, and the other one is me. If you see either one, you know, and I don't want to go into all the grammar involved there, but one is before words that start with consonants, another is used for words that start with vowels. In this case, the next word is a vowel, and so you have ook used before vowels. See how it works? Whereas in English, it's no, N-O, or not. Now, another thing about a negative in Greek, you can use as many as you want in a sentence. In English, you dare not use more than one because then you'll be accused by your grammarian friend or your English teacher that you used double negatives. And unfortunately, double negatives in the English language makes the negatives and cancels them out and makes it an affirmative. In Greek, you simply place emphasis by placing negatives. You can say no, no, not, not, never, ever, never, never, and not. No. And that would obviously be a very strong negative. All right? Not, and that's how we're going to translate it. Then we have the main verb, the present active indicative of the Greek word imi. Now, for those of you that listen to tapes from time to time, of other than yours truly, you'll hear the phrase imi. That's not the way it's pronounced. It's imi. And imi simply means is. Or in the plural, it would be obviously different. Here it's third person singular, well, is, are, and so on. And not is. We'll make sense out of this. Next we have an old friend of ours that we've studied before, ktisis. And that's where the word creature comes from, because it's also used for creation. What is created? The created order, the living beings, even the act of creation. It has to do with, for example, the creation of man. If you would read this in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, you would see this in the place of probably bara, because it's equivalent. Then we have a word that is actually from phanareo as a verb, only in this case it's phanis, with the alpha privative. The Greeks had another way of making something negative. Here you're going to have two negatives. Not manifest. Now that would say that God doesn't see everything. In English, phanis looks like that. And when you put the alpha in front of it, you've got to be careful now that you identify this as the root. Because if you don't, some words that start with alphas are not negatives. For example, here's a word that doesn't start with a negative, or with an alpha, rather. And if you put that in front of it, you're saying, in effect, there is no God. Here, there is no creature that is not manifested in his presence, is how it's going to come out. This word here, phanareo, actually means to manifest. As a matter of fact, the word phanari is used for a candle or light or a source of light. Why? Because when you want to see something, you hold up the lantern. And now they call traffic signals phanaris. It's a light. But back when that word was originally used, 2,000-3,000 years ago, there were no traffic lights. There were no automobiles. So they continue to use that same word, only they obviously use it slightly modified. We're going to simply translate this, not hidden. And there is no creature that is not hidden, see, it's bad to say that, hidden from his sight. The word for sight, we'll see that later. But in this case, let's go according to the structure of the Greek. Enopion is the next word, E-N-O-P-I-O-N. There are many ways you can translate this, and here's one of the problems that we have when we want to identify another word that is used in the context and give it more meaning. Remember I showed you, look at the last phrase there in verse 13. With whom we have to do? What does that mean? With whom we have to do. Do what? So immediately you say to yourself, well, what was the intent of the writer? Well, there are many ways you can translate this word. And by the way, the word is logos. So if you looked it up in a dictionary and you saw the word, you'd say, there's nothing hidden from his sight, and all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we give a word. That makes sense. So I think the key here is in his presence, but then modify it with the other uses of how that word can be used. In his presence for the purpose of judgment. You see. Now that, if you put that at the last part of the verse, then it comes out that all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to stand in his presence and be judged. The idea? I don't think anybody's really accurately translated this. The New King James says, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's close. It's much better than with whom we have to do. And that's the New American Standard. The old King James, I can't quite remember. With whom we have to do? Do what? See? Doesn't that bring up a question in your mind? With whom we have to do? Do. It's not from the Greek word piao, which would be do. It has nothing to do with doing. It has to do with accountability. Why? Because you see, go back to verse 12. What is going to judge the believer? The Word of God. That's the ultimate judge. The Word of God. You'll be judged according to the things that are written in the book. Remember last night, the emphasis? Get with the book. Forget tradition. Get with the book. Learn the book. That's why this church is called Westside Bible Church, because that's what characterizes it. I wish others would get the clue. I suppose those who call themselves by denominational handles, maybe that's what characterizes them. Gary Horton made the mistake and said that I was the pastor of Glendale Baptist Church. Then he corrected himself, no, Glendale Bible Church. Then he corrected himself again, I think, after a certain young lady who was here this evening gave him funny looks and hit him alongside the head during the break, that it was Westside Bible Church, and he still got it screwed up. So I really messed that up, he said. It's Westside Bible Church in Phoenix.
No, it's Westside Bible Church in Glendale. But we'll excuse it. We haven't had a rush of visitors, by the way, as a result of that, so that just proves what the advertising doesn't do. You know, you got to realize, those of you that are here, maybe somebody invited you, but did you ever stop to think how you ended up here? I didn't invite you. I have a very poor record, by the way, of invitations. Everybody I've ever invited to Westside never came. So I learned my lesson in that area. What am I going to do, knock on a door and say, "Hi, I'm the pastor of Westside Bible Church. Come and hear me. I'm great." No, that's your business. You do the invitation. They'll believe you. They'll think I want something from them. All right, so all creatures are manifest in his presence. In other words, there's nothing that goes on that he doesn't see and know. The question that comes up immediately is his. We've got to figure out what the antecedent of his is. Well, I suggest to you that it's the incarnate word. That is, the deity of Christ in omnipresence and omniscience. He knows everything. Or it could refer to the Father, because we'll give an account to the Godhead. You know, he's not going to have just one person sitting there saying, "All right, you take care of this, Son, and I'll judge these guys, and the Holy Spirit will judge the holiness groups." That was a pun. And the Lord will only judge those who didn't believe in eternal security, and the Father will only issue rewards to those who reach maturity. Now, they agree in everything. So we'll stand before the Lord in that day. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Be reminded again, no unbeliever stands before the Bema. They'll stand before another throne called the Great White Throne. And no believers will stand before the Great White Throne. Only unbelievers. Why? Because the result is they're all cast in the lake of fire. No believer ever has the danger of the lake of fire. Nor does any unbeliever ever have the potential of receiving a reward. Remember, the Bema was the place where they rewarded the champions. So God is not going to call you forward and then say, "All right, you loser, come up here and let me tell everybody how you lost." No. It's similar to the Olympics. The people that stand on the platform with the gold, silver, and bronze around their neck obviously are the winners. The losers know who lost. The winners know who lost. The purpose of the Bema is not to emphasize the loser, but to reward the winners. I hope you're on the platform. How do you get on that platform? Reach maturity. How do you reach maturity? Maximum doctrine in your soul. That's the way it works. Why? Because the Word of God is alive. See? That's your spiritual life. Okay. In the presence of him, from aftu, correctly translated. Now, the next word is from pas, meaning all. It is an adjective, and it's correctly translated. All things are naked. And you get the all things, by the way, from all, and then things from the fact that it's in the neuter. So you have to interject the word things, because things are not spelled out in the Greek text. But all things are naked. And this is the Greek word from gymna, which means naked. In other words, you can dress up, you can put everything else on, and you just, you know, look like a godly person, talk like a godly person, walk like a godly person, carry your Bible under your arm a certain way, obviously in a zippered container, because the Holy Ones, that's the way they have theirs. And we had a guy here years ago, he used to come in, sit down, he'd unzip his thing, and he'd kiss the Bible before we begin. What does all that mean? Nothing. What does God look at? He goes right in. Remember? Goes right in. Now he gets more practical. He says, look, in God's eyes, all things are naked and open in his presence. Can't hide from God. When I taught school, that was one song that we sang repeatedly. And it went, you cannot hide from God. That was the name of the song. It's not in our hymn book, I don't think. It's a child song anyway. But I know some here that I would like him to sing it. Well, some of us have the idea, you know, like when I was a child, my mother told me, and I remember doing this, I put my hands over my eyes, and if I couldn't see, I figured nobody could see me. She'd say, go hide. And so I'd stand in a corner and have my eyes like this. But the rest of little me was still there. It's the kind of the ostrich head in the sand type thing, which is a farce, by the way. They don't do that. They don't bury their head in the sand. That came from looking at ostriches from a dune, and it appears like their head is buried in the sand. Quite frankly, the bird might be stupid, but it's not that stupid. You know, so the idiom has come out there, like people who hide their head in the sand, the rest of their body is still showing. Well, Christians do. They play that game. They figure nobody else saw me, but God did. Because all things are seen by him. All things are uncovered. Motives, attitudes, intents, and they are exposed. Beautiful Greek word, by the way. And Greek students, I want you to look at that word if you have your Greek text in front of you. There are two clues that that is a perfect tense. First clue is you'll notice that it's got T-E-T, which is the repetitive. It's a repetitive. The word is actually trachilazo. Trachilizo. Then you'll see at the end, mentha. And the accent is over the men. The epsilon of the men. That's perfect tense. You don't do that. The repetitive, in other words, you repeat the first two vowels, or rather the consonant, and then you put a te in there. A lot of times, it sounds like you're stuttering, but you're not. You know, te. And it means to be exposed. It means to be laid bare. So you have a double emphasis here. But all things are naked and open. Actually, open is not quite as good as would be exposed. All things are naked and exposed to the ophthalmologist. That's where we get the word from, ophthalmos, meaning eyes. Now, obviously, this is a what? An anthropomorphism. Remember the difference? An anthropopathism is when you ascribe to God human attributes in the area of emotion. God was angry. Well, God doesn't get angry. God was happy. God doesn't get happy. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And when we want to describe physical characteristics to God, we call that an anthropomorphism. The hand of God, the eyes of God seek and run to and fro. Here we have an anthropomorphism. His eyes see us. Doesn't have eyes. Doesn't need eyes. And since God has been around a long time, does he wear bifocals? No. Doesn't have eyes. This word, by the way, in metaphor, can also mean envy. How do we put it in English? Envy or jealousy lifted up its ugly head. So we ascribe the head of man. They used to say the eyes, and they still do. Greedy eyes, yeah. But there generally what you have connected with it is ophthalmos and then pornos. An old friend, isn't it? Okay, so his eyes are searching and seeing, in omniscience, obviously. And the end then goes, pros on imin o logos. And there's where we run into trouble. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him, and that's correctly translated. And going back now to, remember the word judgment we had earlier? I'm going to translate this, with whom we must give an account. And by the way, that's the way the New King James translates it. It's perfect. With whom we must give an account. Why? Because we're going to stand before him in that day. And there's nothing that's going to be unhidden. Why? Because he sees it every day. He sees us every day. The earlier verse told us something else. He not only sees what you do, not only hears what you say, but he knows what you think. Oh. See, omniscience goes far beyond just knowing something before it happens. When we ascribe to God foreknowledge, often we just simply say, well, that means God knows it's going to happen before it happens. No, that's kind of mystical. It almost sounds like a fortune teller or a psychic. No, omniscience goes further than that. How much further can it go? It not only knows the knowable and the doable, the thinkable or the sayable, but all the alternatives. That's something, isn't it? Why is that necessary, by the way? Why does God have to know the alternatives? Simple. Look, one individual is going to be saved and the rapture will occur. We know that. Poor guy. He'll say, hey, I was the last one that made up the body of Christ. I heard the trumpet. As soon as I confessed Christ as Savior, but I couldn't be on earth long enough to mature. Here's where the knowable and then the alternative comes in. Don't you think God could push that life in that individual and know what that person would have done in their lifetime? He also knows what you could have done in your lifetime. The alternatives to your life as it now stands. You won't know that until that day, by the way. Don't search for it. I mean, don't we go through life really saying, did I really make the right decision? Should I have really done that? Should I have said that? How would things have been if I'd have said this or did that or moved here instead of there? I know what some of you are thinking. Or married this one instead of that one. It's true. Or as a child, if I hadn't taken drugs and ended up in prison and so on, what would have been the alternatives? Look how many lives have gone in the wrong direction. Yet God knows all the alternatives for that individual. What and if? We don't. Well, we try, but we fail. Putting them two together then, here's what we've got. Incidentally, that word can also mean to settle an account. It means to charge. So logos is more than just simply word. So again, I emphasize what I've said all along. Be careful, those of you that want to translate a passage. If you get an extensive dictionary, it might help you. But then, which word will you choose? Now, I chose the word account, not only because it's in the New King James, but that doesn't bother me. I chose it because I modified that and gave that a judgment reading from the early part of the verse. There's no creature that is hidden from his sight, from his presence, from his judging presence. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. As you can see, with whom we have to do, doesn't even come close. So I will admit that the New American Standard is probably one of the best ones that you can now use, but none of them are perfect in English. I'll fail. The only way to get around that is to take about 12, 14 years of Greek, start thinking the language, and you can sit down and exegete it on your own. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, that's why you come to Bible class. At this point, I have about 64 and a half years of Greek. I think I qualify, don't you? Actually, it's more than 64 and a half years. Getting closer and closer. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is one of the profound passages in the entirety of God's Word with regard to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, when you go to someone and you want advice, you generally feel that the advice the individual is going to give you is based on one primary factor, that they've been there, done that. Right? For example, I wouldn't go to a president and ask him about invasion tactics who had never served in the military. Or who ran off to Canada to escape the draft. Nor would I go to a priest who doesn't know anything about marriage. You don't read that stuff in a book. No, you go to people for advice that you know. For example, if I have an electrical problem in my house, I go to Glenn. And I say, Glenn, I have an electrical problem. And I did, by the way, when I first moved in. I didn't realize it, but my lights used to kind of flicker. And I couldn't figure out what was happening. And I thought it was either surges or something. And so one evening he came over and he says, you want to see what that flickering is? And he opened up my fuse box. And man, I'll tell you that that thing was alive with sparking. Why? Because they use aluminum wire. And so Glenn took a copper wire, snipped an end off. We had to shut the power. And then he slipped it in and he tightened it down. I never had that problem since. I didn't know that. I wouldn't go to my wife and say, why are the lights flickering? Here's what she'll say every time. You're asking me? If I have a problem with my Toyota, I won't go to Larry Miller. That's my pun. Now you go to prayer. And you pray to the Father. The Father has never experienced all the things that you go through. He knows about them. But the Lord Jesus does. And he represents us as our high priest. You say, well, yeah, but there were things that, I mean, some of the stuff I've gone through. See what that says? Always tempted as we. Yet he ends up. Can he sympathize, empathize, and enter into the reality of your suffering? Sure. No one has suffered like he. Can he understand all the temptations we have in life? Yes. And to him, they're a piece of cake. When was the last time the devil came to you and said, make these stone bread? You ever been tempted like that? I haven't. Have you ever been taken to the highest pinnacle and say, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms? That's temptation. By the way, how did our Lord respond to each one of those? He quoted Scripture. I've had people say to me, you know, I just wish once I could just sit down with the Lord and have a conversation with him and you know, tell him about the... I stop him. What? Stop.
You know what he would tell you? He'd quote you a verse from his Bible. His whole life was quotation. It is written, it is written, it is written. So now, Lord, we're living in 1997, and just as applicable, just as relevant. What's our problem? We want a shortcut. We don't want to read the Word. We don't want to study the Word. We don't want to learn the Word. We don't want anyone to teach us the Word. Well, some of you do. We have a great high priest. What is a high priest? Well, I dealt with this a little bit, you remember, during communion. But now I've got 40 pages on priesthood. Let's start. The doctrine of priesthood. As we start every doctrine, we start with a definition. One, a priest is a member of the human race who represents some portion of the human race before God. Now we're going to see that there were three categories, actually four categories, of priests. Old Testament, basically three categories. New Testament, one category. We'll anticipate the categories. Old Testament, family heads during the age of the patriarchs. That was before the law, before the Levitical order was ever established. Then you had, in some cases, rulers of cities. We already learned about a king priest. His name was Melchizedek. That actually preceded the Levitical order. And I place that in a higher order because the Levitical order or the Aaronic order was only for Israel, whereas the Melchizedekian order was for the world. He represented anyone before God. No limitations. In the family head situation, he represented his own family as the priest. In other words, firstborn, father, priest. That was the privilege. New Testament, one category of priests, church age believers, universal priesthood of all believers. That's why we don't need human intercessors. That's why we don't have to go to somebody. We don't have to walk into a little booth with somebody sleeping on the other end and confess. Or somebody that's taking notes. Yeah, I know, the sanctity of the confessional. I can just imagine these guys sitting around afterwards saying, you know what, somebody confessed me, get this one. I know human beings. You do it. Now, how do you know you would do it? Because I would do it. That's why you don't have to confess anything to me. When I was a policeman, we used to sit around the squad room afterwards. And we're talking about the idiots that we arrested that day. And he said this, and she said that, and they said that. You know. Have a great time. What's sanctity? We're human beings. So we don't need any human representation. We go directly to the Lord. And that's why every time you pray, you can pray directly to the Father. No one could ever do that before. What a fantastic privilege. Royal priesthood. All right, secondly, by the way, he was always a male until this dispensation. You ladies, of course, now are priests before God. Never an angel or a female. Angels did not have the power to intercede. I might add, by the way, the next doctrine we're going to take up is the high priestly position of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is priesthood in general. I want to give you an idea of what priests were all about. And where a lot of the things that you see today reenacted is really mimicking Old Testament theology. It has nothing whatever to do with the church age. They're in the wrong dispensation. Secondly, a priest must take the nature of the persons for whom he acts or represents. So if nothing else, this is where we have the incarnation necessary and Christ in hypostatic union, true man and true God. Now, why is that important? Well, if he's not true man, if there's any part of his humanity that is not totally and absolutely natural, then he doesn't qualify to be our priest because he has to represent us who are natural. He didn't say anything about having or not having a sin nature. He didn't have one. Because he's the last Adam. But he has to have the nature, the essence, if you please. And see, this dispels this idea that Christ's humanity was somehow enhanced by his deity and that he could suffer and go through this and wave off all kinds of temptations because he would just say, well, I'll turn my God side on. No, there's never a crossover. The one doesn't help the other. Why would the writer of the book of Hebrews emphasize the fact that he was tempted in all ways as we are if there was something supernatural about his humanity? There's no question there was something supernatural about his deity. He was very God, which a lot of people have a problem with. The biggest problems that I see in basic theologies is one wants to deify the humanity, the other wants to humanize the deity. And that's basically what you have in all the cults. The JWs do not believe in the deity of Christ, but that he was a God. So it's kind of a God mixed with a human being type thing, slushing around together somehow. The Mormons, they want to follow the teachings of the Savior, which I hear every so often on television. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. He's merely a human being that died. And God raised him from the dead. And if you can achieve anything in Mormonism, you can end up like Christ. Males only, of course. And you ladies, man, we could keep you under subjection. You're buried with a veil over your face. And it's the man's job to remove the veil at the resurrection. And if he doesn't, she stays there. So what do you think the threat is? You better behave. You better obey. Or the veil doesn't come off. And of course, if you don't make it in this life, well, you just keep coming back until you get it right. That's basic Mormonism. Incidentally, I found that there are very few Mormons that actually know what they believe. And the ones that do know what they believe, well, they're pretty vocal about it. And my wife and I have the joy of living right in the midst of a whole community of them. Could you imagine the city closest to us had 1,000 people and only 3 were Christians? The rest were all Mormon. The town that we lived in, far as I know, we were the only 2 believers. And boy, did we get the cold shoulder. I'd go to a grocery store to buy something, people said, he turned their back on me. Never had one say hello. Even the storekeepers. They just take my money and out they go. The day before we left, the bishop came to the door. I think he heard we were leaving. And he said, your group and our group ought to get together. I says, we have. See, they only had one meeting place. It was owned by the town. And the Mormons would use it before we did. So they'd have their services, and as they were coming out, we'd be coming in. So many of them would just simply grab the arms of the ones coming out. We'd invite them to stay for Bible class. Some of them did. The whole time we were there, one person was saying, "Worth it?"
Yep. Yep. What's a soul worth? Can you put value on it? You have loved ones that are unsaved. How much would you pay to have them saved?
Can't even think of that, can you?
How much time would you give up?
Maybe none.
How are they going to hear unless they're sent? So send I you. You've just been commissioned. Now raise your right hand and repeat after me. I have now been commissioned to the ministry of reconciliation. I didn't commission you. 2 Corinthians 5 did. In Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 10, actually clear through to chapter 14, we're going to be dealing with priesthood. By the time we get to chapter 7, I want you so familiar with Christ's priesthood that we'll just breeze through it. That's why I'm doing this now. It's introduced in chapter 4, but there's detail upon detail in chapter 7, 10, all the way through to 14. And you're going to see that there's one emphasis, that Christ was not of the order of Aaron. And anybody would dispute it, that would have disputed it, how could he be a priest and be born of the tribe of Judah? The writer even argues it. What priest comes out of Judah? Answer, none. They had to be Levites. And then of Levites, only one qualified to be high priest. And he had to be in the line, the direct line of Aaron, Moses' brother. And here Christ is called the high priest, our high priest. But see, he's from a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. Without mother and father, without genealogies. And immediately somebody says, oh, that means he was Christ. Now, how can Christ be Christ? No, he was a physical person. How do we know he was a physical person? Well, I'll just read you as far as the qualifications. He had to be and represent the nature of the people that he represents. He'd have to assume that same nature. I mean, if you walked into a church and you saw some apparition in the front of the, and he said to you in some language, I am your priest, you'd run out as fast as you could. You want somebody who's human, not some ghostly form, or even pre-incarnate form, as in the case of a theophany. No, Melchizedek is not a theophany. A theophany, by the way, is the pre-appearance of Christ on earth. There were many theophanies, and they're recorded in Scripture. How do we know the designation given to him according to the Old King James? The angel of the Lord. Be careful, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And whenever you see that, you're on theophany ground. Now, what's the difference between a Christophany and a theophany? Wait, you notice the word phani at the end? Or phanareo, an appearance. See? An appearance of God. In the Old Testament, it's called a theophany. An appearance of God in the New Testament after the resurrection is called a Christophany. Simple. One thing that has always been a mystery to me, and I guess I'll know in that day, can't figure it out quite yet, because I don't know what a glorified body is like, but he sat down and ate fish with him, remember? What happened to it? Second question, why did he? He's got a body that's incorruptible and undefiled. He's got a body that never fades. He's got a body that lives forever. Just think. I know you haven't thought about this before, but heaven is going to be one big diet. You'll never eat again. And you'll have diet of spiritual food.
I suppose there might be some food there that would be comparable to our heavenly abode, but I can't figure out what it is. Neither can you, by the way, so don't come up here and say, it's going to be angel food cake. That time is actually gone. Let me give you some other passages so that you can jot these down. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 2, 7. Psalm 110, verse 4. And there's actually the prophecy of our Lord where the psalmist says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it was not uncommon for people to understand who Melchizedek was because it was in their hymn books. They sang about it. I don't know, however, if they understood it. But let's face it, we sing a lot of things and read a lot of things and we don't understand them either. They probably said, Melchizedek? Who's Melchizedek? And somebody says, well, that was that priest that lived way back in Abraham's day. And it would have been handed down, father to son, generation to generation, how Abraham had met him after the great battle against Chedorlaomer. And he was a little discouraged on his way home and thinking to himself, Chedorlaomer is going to wake up tomorrow morning and say, how many? He beat me with how many? And we ran against how many? And Abraham actually divided his troops, you remember. Of course, I could see the angel of the Lord standing there with a flaming sword in his hand, and anybody would be terrified by that. And then he met Melchizedek. And what did Melchizedek offer him? You remember our communion service? Bread and wine. He said, relax, Abraham. The Lord's still on the throne. He still controls history. He's got a promise that he made to you. He'll keep it. He said, well, don't say that. That's what he would have said if it had been recorded. I don't know what he said to him. Not all the details. But why could Abraham then leave refreshed? Because he met the priest. Melchizedek. You know, in a strict sense of the word, you should feel refreshed every time you leave Bible class. You know, you come here with the worries and heavinesses of the day. Don't you? Now, I'm not saying they're gone, but you can have a new outlook on them. That's what class is all about. That's why I'll go back to a nightly schedule, if you will. You'd be ready for every day then. Now you have to skip a day. Say, I can't have a bad day on Tuesday because I didn't go to Bible class on Monday, see? All right. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time we spent together. Again, realizing how important it is for us to conduct ourselves according to your mandates, lest we have to stand before thee in that day and give an account for life that is lost and in ruin. Dismiss us now as we think on living as winners in Christ's name. Amen.